Go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome. And also welcome to the tens of thousands who are watching online, even as I speak. Actually, last Sunday, Joan and I were at a wedding in Spokane, and so we got to watch the whole service in our hotel room, got to see all the baptisms and everything. It was very cool. So just huge thank you to Sean and Matt, who put all of that together for us to make that happen. So now you can watch in your jammies on occasion if you want to. Also, you notice anything different about Sean? Whoa, looks so much younger. If you're following along in your Bible this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're actually going to end up in Luke chapter 2, but we're going to be in Genesis 3 for a little bit at the start here. It has been said that Socrates was wise not because he knew all the right answers, but because he knew how to ask all the right questions. And I think that's true. What do you think? Questions have a way of getting at things, don't they? Maybe even sometimes things that we don't want to face. There's nothing like an incisive question, to reveal a motive or get, uncover something about ourselves, maybe that's even hidden to ourselves. For a number of years, I've had a book. It's called The Book of Questions. This is a little book, came out like in 1985, it was a bestseller. I think there's about 300 questions in this book, just all different kinds of questions. And I'll give you an example, some samples. If you were to die this evening with no opportunity to communicate with anyone, what would you most regret not having told someone? And then there's a follow-up question. Why haven't you told them yet? Here's another one. You discover your wonderful one-year-old child is because of a mix-up at the hospital, not yours. Would you want to exchange the child to try to correct the mistake? Would you accept $1 million to leave the country and never set foot in it again? Depends on a lot of factors, doesn't it? This question is actually not in the book, but when I saw that question, it made me think of this question. How much money would it take for you to give up your cell phone for the rest of your life? You could never have a cell phone again. How much money would it take? Just turn to the person next to you and tell them what that amount would be. Okay, anybody give it up for under $100,000? Okay. Nice. How many, it would take over $1 million? Or how many said no amount whatsoever would you ever give up that cell phone? Well, that tells you something about you, doesn't it? Okay, here's another one. If you could use a voodoo doll to hurt anyone you choose, would you? Oh, don't look so pious. Here's another one kind of like that. You are given the power to kill people simply by thinking of their deaths and twice repeating the word goodbye. People would die a natural death and no one would suspect you. Are there any situations in which you would use this power? Okay, how about this one? While you're parking late at night, you slightly scrape the side of a Mercedes. You are certain no one else is aware of what happened. The damage is minor and would not be covered by insurance. Would you leave a note? I always like the story about the guy who dinged a car, and he grabbed a little piece of paper, and people were kind of gathering around, and he said, "Everybody thinks I'm writing a note to leave my name and address. I'm not." If you were at a friend's house for Thanksgiving and you found a dead cockroach in your salad, what would you do? Okay. Last one. If a crystal ball would tell you the truth about any one thing you wish to know concerning yourself, your life, the future, or anything else, what would you want to know? What would you want to know? Well, questions and answers tell us a lot about ourselves, don't they? And all of this, the reason I bring all of this up is today we begin a new study based on the questions of Jesus. And it can be easy to miss, unless someone happens to point it out to you, that Jesus, during his short pilgrimage on earth, asked a lot of questions. One source I went to had a list of 135 different questions that Jesus asked in the Gospels. And stop and think about it. In nearly every encounter with others, whether it's followers or seekers, Jesus had a persistent habit of asking questions. And there's a reason for this practice, and it has to do with the way that questions work. Questions make us think, and the questions of Jesus make us think about our life, about our relationships, about our priorities, about our fears, about our faith. Now, in a dictionary, a question is defined as follows. A sentence in an interrogative form addressed to someone in order to get information in reply. But that's not the whole story, is it? There are all kinds of questions, aren't there? I mean, some are rhetorical, like the one I just asked. You know, they simply ask for effect, not really to get information. Other questions are unanswerable. What was God doing before he created the universe? Martin Luther had an answer for that. He said, God was sitting under a birch tree making a switch for people who ask such stupid questions. Other questions make us uncomfortable. What is the one secret about your life that if it was revealed to everyone in this room would make you want to just crawl under your chair? And then other questions bring us comfort. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul asked a series of questions. I'm going to put it up there for you. Romans 8. There we go. Count the number of question marks in these few verses. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And so seven questions, the expected answer for each one is either no one or nothing. No one is able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. If your faith is in Jesus, God has forgiven those sins, even those sins, you know, that would send you crawling, you know, under your chair. And no person, no set of circumstances can ever change or destroy that relationship. And that's the point Paul intends to make by asking the questions. So questions can kind of make us squirm in our seats, or they can draw us closer to God. Questions can afflict the comfortable, and they can comfort the afflicted. And guess what? God uses questions, lots of questions. But so does Satan, interestingly enough. This is Genesis 3, 1. So we're early on in the Bible. Now the serpent was craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So Satan, the enemy of our soul, in the guise of a serpent, sneaks up on Eve, and he asks her a trick question. And it's a trick question in part because that's not what God had said. He misquotes God. But the question is designed to cast suspicion on God's goodness by creating doubt about his restrictions, which, by the way, is a tactic that he has not abandoned because it works. And then you know the rest of the story. By eating from the tree, Adam and Eve sinned against God, plunged humanity into a tailspin of depravity from which it has never fully recovered. And then the fallen couple hear the sound of God's footsteps in the garden, and God comes to them, and he has a question. And this is down in verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam hides, and God has a question. Where are you? Now, some of you, you have read that question 100 times. And he asked this question, where are you? Have you ever thought about it? Here's the question. Does the creator of the universe, the one who holds every atomic particle in place, not know where Adam is? Is it possible to beat God, you know, in a game of hide and seek? Is that impossible? One writer said, the thought of Adam trying to hide from God would be funny if it weren't so sad, like a 4-year-old playing hide and seek in a telephone booth with Sherlock Holmes. And yet here is the omniscient maker of heaven and earth asking for the location of one human being who hasn't even left the garden. Why doesn't God use his X-ray vision to locate him? And the reason is that, of course, the question is not really about Adam's geographical location. It is not really a request for information. It is an invitation. You see, like a good attorney, God never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to. We ask questions to gain, satisfy our curiosity, to gain information. But God never asks questions for those reasons. God knows where Adam is, but God wants Adam to know where Adam is. And so he uses this question to get him to admit where he is and to think about how he got there. And where he is has little to do with his location, and it has a lot to do with his condition. And where he is self-conscious and selfish and ashamed and guilty and fallen and, for the first time, afraid. And he's hiding in the bushes from the God with whom he used to walk freely. And God, by asking that question, is exposing the truth to Adam about himself. And then interestingly enough, if you go on and read the rest of the chapter there, God just asks a whole series of questions. He's probing questions that kind of peel the layers off of Adam's and Eve's excuses, kind of like the skin of an onion, until there's nothing left, and they're just standing there with nothing. And the point is, so far, is that God asks questions of his people. John Ortberg, in his most recent book, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me, great title, actually, he writes this. He says, not long after God decided it was not good for the man to be alone, we find him walking in the garden searching for Adam and Eve. They were his creation. He enjoyed their company. He wanted to spend time with them, but they were hiding. And finally, he calls out, where are you? Unfortunately, the serpent had convinced Eve to eat from the tree of life, and she had cut Adam in on some of the fruit. Now, their relationship with God had changed. The bonds of intimacy were broken. For the first time, they realized they were naked and they were embarrassed and ashamed. And for the first time, they feared being seen and known by God, and so they hid. Now, here's the interesting part. God allows them to hide because intimacy can't be coerced. Intimacy can't be coerced. God doesn't want compliance, he wants connection. Intimacy respects distance, but isn't content with it. And like God in the garden, intimacy calls out, where are you? And then listen to this sentence. And God, in his desire for intimacy with us, has been asking that same question ever since. God uses questions, you know, to reach into our hearts and into our life, and makes us face the issues of our soul. John Fisher, in his book True Believer, says questions leave us vulnerable, weak, and needy. They open up gaping holes in our personality, our theology, or our lifestyle. Questions force an honesty that we are unwilling to confront, an honesty that requires us to live with our lives unresolved. And we don't like that, especially when we're trying to sell a theology that Christianity is the answer to every problem that we face. Every problem that we face. Gordon MacDonald, one last quote that I want to read to you, writes this about questions. He says, I have come to think of the soul as possessing a massive archive, a library of past events and attitudes. In this archive, we are the roots of motive and direction that must be placed in the light of day, examined as to their health and well-being. And a search of the archive probably involves questions, hard, sometimes harsh questions, that bear nothing. You see, when God began to ask Adam and Eve these questions, that was just the beginning. He says, to get Cain, one of two sons in the Bible's first family, to face the reality of the darkness of his soul, God asked him, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? God asked the depressed and disappointed Elijah, who had fled to the desert, what are you doing here? Jesus asked Judas in the garden, friend, why have you come? Peter over charcoal fire, do you love me more than these? And to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, why are you persecuting me? Thought questions. Targeted not at the mind, but at the soul. As if one were being told, look at yourself, deep into yourself. For once in your life, go below the waterline, search the soul. What is there and what is driving your attitudes and actions? Questions, hard questions, that in God's presence cannot be avoided by taking some version of the Fifth Amendment. You see, if you don't understand that about God's questions, you're not going to really understand the question. And there's a kind of a universality about the questions that God asked. They're asked of, you know, of very specific individuals, but more often than not, they also apply to us. So where are you? Where are you? Not your physical location, but your spiritual condition in your relationship to God. No, God knows the answer. But what would you say? Where are you? And he wants to hear it from you, because only in the honest answer is there hope for your soul. Now, if you're following along in the Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to head there now. So far, right from the start, we've seen that God uses questions and has questions for his people. So it's not a surprise that when God came in the flesh, he didn't suddenly stop. In fact, the first recorded question of Jesus is found in one of the earliest scenes in the gospel accounts, in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus asked his first recorded question, this is the first recorded question, and he was 2 and 3, so he had lots of questions before that. But the first one that we know of, he was still an adolescent. He wasn't even a teenager yet. Okay, look at Luke chapter 2, 41 through 44. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, Now, I can identify with this. I have 5 kids, and we have lost a few on occasion. Now, good news, we found most of them. Most of them came back. How about you? Been a while since we've had a mass confession. How many of you have been able to, you know, unable to locate a child for a few minutes at one time or another? Remember the bring back the feeling of that. Well, like every second is a minute. Every minute is an hour. I mean, you're terrified. And Mary and Joseph have lost Jesus. The custom in those days was that the women and younger children would often leave early, and then the men would come along a little bit later and catch up with the caravan in the evening. And so Mary probably thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought that he was with Mary. It wasn't until they connected that evening that they counted the kids, and they realized that their 12-year-old was missing. Ah, where's Jesus? You know, how are we going to explain, you know, that we accidentally misplaced the Messiah? What section of hell is reserved for those, you know, who lose the Son of God? We're in so much trouble. So first they search among family, friends in the caravan, then they hightail it back to Jerusalem, verses 45, 46. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days... After 3 days, found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and here it is, and asking them questions. So imagine losing your 12-year-old for 3 days. Took him another day to travel back to Jerusalem, then a day to find him, but Jesus is fine. They find him in the temple, listening, and asking questions. How would you like to be one of those esteemed teachers of the law and have to answer questions from the one who wrote the book? That'd be tough. And they were stunned. So were his parents, verses 47 and 48. And all who heard him were amazed at his understandings and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." That word astonished that you see in there, in modern terms, that means they were just blown away. They were blown away. They'd been panic-stricken at first, but when they find their son going head-to-head with the brightest scholars in Israel, they were astonished. One writer said, "Whatever rush of pride they initially felt quickly melted on the furnace of their emotions, which was fired up with worry." And you see that in the question that Mary has for her son. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Don't you care that we've been going out of our minds with worry?" And then we have the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. First recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. And guess what? It's a question. Correction. It's actually two questions. Look at verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking at me, looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" Notice anything interesting about Jesus' answer? He answers with a question. In fact, that's one of the things, a pattern that you find all through the Gospels. Someone will come and ask Jesus a question, and he comes back and asks another question. And there's a reason for it. And that's what I mentioned earlier. The reason has to do with the way questions work. They make you think. And Jesus wants Mary to think. Notice Mary said, "Your father and I," but Jesus' question is, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The temple isn't Joseph's house. In other words, Jesus gently but firmly takes the name Father from Joseph and gives it to God. God is my Father. And Jesus, in this question, reminds Mary of what she knew from his birth, that he was the Son of God, that his true Father was God in heaven. And this is the first example, but not the last, of how Jesus used questions to reveal his identity. repeatedly embedded in his questions are the revelations of who he was. And in fact, the very first question that we're going to look at next week is the one that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples answer, and then Jesus asks a follow-up question that is both personal and universal and essential. But who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question is crucial, not just because your eternal destiny hangs in the balance, but because the weight of every other question that Jesus asks does too. Meaning what? Meaning, if Jesus was merely a man, then his questions may be interesting, but how we answer doesn't really matter, right? I mean, if I ask you a question, that's one thing. But if God asks you a question, that's another matter entirely. We also tend to think that we come to God and the Bible to get all the right answers about life and death and meaning and purpose and significance and direction. And there's a certain truth to that, no question. But it is equally true that in the Bible, God, like Socrates, asks all the right questions. And the Bible, in a very real way, is God's book of questions. Again, John Fisher writes this. He says, this morning I counted 288 question marks in the book of Job. Many were from the mouth of Job. Others were spoken by his counselors, who turned out to be much like sideshow con artists of today. Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? God said of them. Now, track with me on this. But surprisingly, when God finally speaks in the closing chapters, his answer to Job comes in the form of more questions. 78 of them, to be exact. Out of the 288 question marks in the book of Job, 78 of them belong to God, and they are his answer to Job. Sometimes God answers us with questions. Questions that leave us humbled, awed, speechless, weak, and believing. Believing not because we found the answer, but because we've seen God. And it doesn't matter that we have more questions now than when we started. It matters that we see God. For in the seeing, we discover that the truest answer to all of our questions is to worship him. Let me read that last sentence one more time. It matters that we see God, for in the seeing, we discover that the truest answer to all our questions is to worship him. So here's the headline. Here's the big headline for this whole study series. And we're going to take 10 out of the 135 questions that Jesus asked. We're going to take one each week, all the way through the summer. And here's the headline. The questions that we have for God. We have a lot of questions for God, don't we? The questions that we have for God aren't nearly as important as the questions that he has for us. The questions that we have for Jesus aren't nearly as important as the questions he has for us. Now, in a minute, we are going to transition to our time of response. Band is going to come up. We're going to sing a couple more songs. It's where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We also have an opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper. And as always, you're free to come up and share in the Lord's Supper if you want to. But if you don't want to, just go ahead. You can just stay right where you are. Might have to kind of move out of the way for someone to get down your aisle. You can come just take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then go down the center aisle. And then Dick and I will be available to pray. Dick will be back over in that corner. I'll be in that corner. We would just love to pray anything big or small going on in your life. That would just be
our privilege to do that. But I want to close with one last thought and a question. And these are words by Steve Brown. And he writes this. He says, when we get home, that is when we get to heaven, we're going to have a lot of questions, aren't we? We're gonna say, Father, how come if you're so good, there's so much evil in the world? And I think he'll say, child, if I could have explained it to you in a way that you would understand, I would have. And if I could have done it another way, I would have done it. And Father, why did Matthew have to die? And why did Jason have so many problems? And why, Father, did Sasha take her own life? Why all those sad things? And I think he would say, child, if I could have done it another way, I would have done it another way. And we say, Father, how come if we're your people, your beloved church, your chosen elect, why do we have so much pain and suffer so much? And I think he would say, child, you are finite and I'm infinite. And you probably wouldn't understand, but if I could have done it another way, I would have done it another way. And Father, why did Jesus have to die? And child, if I could have done it any other way, I would have done it. You see, because of your sin, you had a debt you couldn't pay, and the only sacrifice that could pay the price to forgive your sins was the death of Jesus on the cross. And that question brings us to the Lord's table, but it also raises a question. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, why wouldn't you give your life to the one who gave his life for you? Will you please stand with me? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1 and then pray. The Apostle Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're looking forward to this study series for the summer as we come to the questions of Jesus. And we know that some will make us squirm in our seats. Others will draw us closer to you. But Father, we also know that every question without exception, comes out of a heart of love. And the proof of that is on the cross. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus.